It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during the 2007 Bible Conference. Our speaker is Dr. Will Senn, pastor of Tri-City Baptist Church in Westminster, Colorado. The title of his message is The Union of the King and the Bride. The text is from Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16, through chapter 5, verse 1.
Our preacher this morning is a faithful pastor, preacher of the Word of God. Dr. Will Senn was in his junior year studying business education at a secular university in Pennsylvania, his home state, when he attended a Bible study and the Lord started dealing with him of his need of Christ. And over a period of time, he came to Christ, and 18 months later, felt called to preach, transferred to BJU to study to preach. We always believe here that training preachers is what we do best and what we love most. And he came here to study to preach. For 18 years, he was almost a neighbor. And down in Clemson, he pastored the University Baptist Church. One of their wonderful outreaches at that church was to international students at Clemson, particularly Chinese students, many of whom came here to study and ended up finding the Lord and went back to China and have taken up their roles as Christian servants and leaders in China for the name of Christ. And also, one of his great outreaches and one of his great passions, having come from a secular campus himself, is outreach of the gospel to secular college campuses. And he is the director of the Cross Impact Campus Ministries, helping those who feel called to campus ministries and churches that feel called to establish campus ministries to get the job done, to match them up with those who are looking for campus ministry opportunities and the training of them in that very special ministry outreach. His wife, Alyssa, is here with him today, and we're just so glad they're here. Since 2002, he has been pastor of the Tri-City Baptist Church in Westminster, Colorado, where Dr. Matt Olson, now president at Northland, was formerly the pastor, and where Dr. Chuck Phelps, our preacher of last night, was formerly youth director. So there's quite a connection here between the university and Tri-City Baptist Church. A man for whom I have the highest esteem and whose ministry has been multifaceted and extremely effective in reaching out to the lost in all kinds of venues. A creative and God-fearing, capable preacher of the Word of God.
It was January 1875. Hudson Taylor was lying in his bed, paralyzed from a fall that damaged his spinal cord. He was not sure at this time if he would ever walk again. As he lied in his bed, attached to the post at the bottom of the bed was a map of China. Despite his infirmity, he did not want to forget his burden and his vision for the Chinese people. It was there that all he could do was to commune with God. It was there he prayed for the 70 that the Lord would call more to go and labor in China. The answer to that prayer, the first fruits, were the Cambridge Seven, the Mission Dream Team. It was there on that bed that he was further burdened to get the vision, the needs out to others to see the great mission field of China. And there on that bed was really conceived his magazine called China's Millions. It was there with an open Bible as he looked at the map of China that he meditated, mused, feasted on the book of Song of Solomon, the result of which was a book that he wrote called Union and Communion. Later, Hudson Taylor would recover from his temporary paralysis. And in July of 1988, Hudson Taylor would visit America for the first time. He would meet D.L. Moody and preach at the Northfield Bible Conference, largely to students. Henry Frost, who attended the conference, said his Bible readings and morning prayers upon the Song of Solomon were thrilling and transforming. Hudson Taylor's favorite book was the Song of Solomon. That book was used at Northfield to fuel the student volunteer movement. And over the next 50 years, 25,000 university students surrendered to the call of missions. I think a Bible conference and at your local churches, your revival meetings, and especially your missions conferences are a great time for a spiritual checkup, to really seek the Lord and see if the Lord's calling you into the full-time vocation of the Word of God, and perhaps even to missions. It would be wonderful this week to see the BJU 7 raised up by God to go to China or elsewhere to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The secret to Hudson Taylor's fruitful ministry was indeed his union and communion. This morning, as a descendant of a Yankee general preaching in the State of Secession, I'd like to speak favorably on the topic of the Union. And if invited back tomorrow, on the subject of communion. So if your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 1. This morning, we're going simply to look at five keys in understanding a often neglected and misunderstood book in the Bible. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. This is the song. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And for us to better grasp a knowledge of this book, I'd like to just share five things that relate to this theme of union. For us to better grasp the message of Song of Solomon, we first need to understand who is speaking in each of the 117 verses in the book. You probably can't see from where you're sitting, but in my book, the passages where Solomon speaks, I have underlined them with a blue pencil. And the verses where the Shulamite speaks, I have underlined them in pink. The word Solomon means peace. And in this particular book, this is a romance, a Cinderella story. He's going to meet a woman by the name of Shulamite. Shulamite is the feminine form of the same noun, which means peace. So together, they have complete peace. The largest focus of the book is found geographically in the city of peace, Jerusalem. And if you would, turn to chapter 8 for just a moment, in verse 10. You're going to find, as a result of their union, that she has peace. Verse 10, she says, I am a wall. The last phrase says, then when I was in his eyes as one that found favor. This bride found favor. The word favor is actually the word peace. So she was at peace with her groom, much like the believer in Christ is at peace with God. In this book, the Shulamite speaks some 65 times. Solomon will speak some 36 and a half times. And watching this couple extremely carefully, with great curiosity, are the daughters of Jerusalem, and they will speak at least two times in the book. You will then have her brothers, the Shulamite's brothers, speaking in two references here in chapter 8. And then there's a central text I'd like us to turn to in chapter 5, where Solomon speaks in the first part of the verse, and most believe the second part of the text is actually the Lord speaking, putting his hand of blessing, stamp of approval upon their union. Verse 5, verse 1, I'm coming to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. So to Solomon, this union was like entering into the promised land. Then the Lord says, "Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." So marriage is honorable and undefiled, has a blessing of God. Great text, just half a verse where God, I believe, speaks to this couple. This is an amazing book. There is no reference to God in any of those 117 references. And yet, with enlightened eyes, as we read the book, you see that the ultimate lover is God. And as you read this book, you can't help to draw closer to the Lord and to love Him more of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's much like the book of Esther, where in that book there's no reference to God, yet as you read it, you find that the hero of it is God. And how can that be in these two books? It can only be that these books are inspired by God. So first, to understand the book of Song of Solomon, we need to understand who is speaking. That will really help. A second key to understanding this misunderstood book is to interpret this book with spiritual bifocals. What I mean by that is to look at this book in a horizontal sense. This book is designed by the Spirit of God to aid our relationships prior to marriage and especially in marriage. So I would recommend and commend to your studies to interpret this book literally. And to neglect to do so will bring great detriment, I believe, to your marriage in a sense of a lack of knowledge of how it should be conducted. This book and all of the Divine Library, I believe, is designed most for marriage. And yet so many folks neglect the study of the Song of Solomon. This particular book should also be viewed through these spiritual bifocals with a vertical lens, understanding it and interpreting it with a figurative meaning. To deny this would deny the Christocentric nature of the Word of God. All Scripture is Christ-centered. So each book in the Bible must flow to that great ocean of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we relate then this book through these two views of a literal view and then a figurative view? How do you reconcile these two concepts? Well, I think the way we reconcile it is by how Paul approached this book, Song of Solomon. This book is not quoted once in the entire New Testament. Yet there are many occasions, probably more than we are really recognizing, where the New Testament authors, especially Paul, with 70 in Christ statements, is building upon the union that is seen in this book. I believe the Apostle John, the one that was loved of the Lord, especially knew this book on love and draws from it, especially in the book of John in chapter 15. But as you work through the book of Song of Solomon, you'll find words and phrases and concepts that are later alluded to in the New Testament. Let's cite an example. Turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 7. As we read through this passage, the context is this couple's honeymoon night. It's a beautiful passage. I recall memorizing this passage prior to getting married to my beloved. It was somewhat embarrassing. I'm not very good at memorizing. So on this campus, I would walk up and down the walk with my roommate. His name was Al Bear Heaney. He was Al the Bear. And I would quote these verses to him. "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." And I'm afraid folks looked at me with some oddness. But regardless, this is the honeymoon passage. And in this particular text, verse 7, as I read it, what New Testament passage comes to your mind? "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." The word, I believe, if you're familiar with your Bibles, would be which word? The word spot. Spot. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is addressing the topic of marriage. And I believe the backdrop to his understanding of marriage is the book of Song of Solomon. And he's going to view this chapter in a very literal sense, dealing with the relationship of a husband and a wife, a groom and a bride. And from that foundation, he's going to project a spiritual truth of our union with the King, being King Jesus, and his great love for his bride, the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, speaking of that church, he says, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot. So just one word in Song of Solomon, here Paul later, I believe, is alluding to it. And when a marriage does not have a spot, when it's without a blemish, that marriage then is giving the right picture of the love of the heavenly groom, our King Jesus, with his bride, the church. So you have these examples in the New Testament where the Bible was understood, Song of Solomon was understood literally, and then it was used to present this picture of union between the Lord Jesus and his bride. Now, there's a third key in understanding this book. It's a central point this morning. I think this point unlocks it. So if you're putting these keys in your theological keychain to come back later to this book and study it, this point is critical to grasp. The third key, and most importantly, is to understand the literary structure of this book. Now, in the Bible, often the book itself will express its theme or purpose. For instance, the Gospel of John concludes in chapter 20, verse 31, where John just says it explicitly, these things are written that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through his name, you, by believing in it, you'll be saved. He just tells you right out what his purpose is. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, again, he says, these things have I written unto you, that you may believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So very clear in John's writings, at least his purpose statements. What is not so clear and perhaps subtle in John's case and in Song of Solomon's case is the structure. What is underpinning the book itself? For instance, in the Gospel of John, very subtle structure. You come to John chapter 1, verse 14. It speaks about the Word, how it became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. Right at the beginning of the Gospel of John, John is dropping something that we need to grasp. That word dwelt is also the word we would translate tabernacle. So right at the beginning, in this case, the Gospel of John, John is introducing a subtle theme of the tabernacle. So if you could, in your mind for a moment, just draw the picture of the tabernacle. Because Jesus is tabernacling amongst men. In John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. When you come to that tabernacle, there's only one door. Picturing that there's only one way to God, and that's through Christ Jesus. As you come into the tabernacle, the first thing you would see is that altar of burnt sacrifice. And as you work through the Gospel of John, John 1:29, there's an association with a lamb, being the Lord Jesus, who would die. You go to chapter 2 in the book of the Gospel of John, and in verse 6 there is reference to the water of purification. I believe there's a very subtle structure being presented here, an underpinning to the gospel that relates to the tabernacle. So as you come into the tabernacle, you see the altar. Go behind that, you have the laver with the water representing, if you're going to go to God, there you must come through a sacrifice. You must be cleansed if you're going to enter into the presence of God. Now let's go into the tabernacle, into the holy place. Look with me to the north side of the holy place. What do you have? You have the table of showbread. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Look to the other wall towards the south. You have the menorah, the lampstand. What do you have in John chapter 8? I am the light of the world. Continue to work through the book of John. Very subtle, nonetheless true. You come to that altar of incense, associating, really an association with prayer. You come to John chapter 17 and you have the Lord's high priestly prayer. You come into the Holy of Holies and you have the Ark of the Covenant. And you have John chapter 19 and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ where he cries out, "It is finished." The bedrock in structure that's organizing the thoughts of the Apostle John in John is the tabernacle. Now, this technique is used in different ways. In the book of Song of Solomon, we have a poem. And Solomon is a master writer. And he uses various literary techniques. In some cases, he'll use what is called a chiasmus in one verse. You go through the book of Proverbs, especially the first 9 chapters, you have paragraphs where he uses a technique called a chiasmus. To outdo even that, the whole book, A Song of Solomon, is in the form of a chiasmus. Let me explain what that means. That means you have chapter 1, or the first unit, will bracket and parallel with the last unit. Let's say if you're watching March Madness, you've got all these brackets. Team 1 plays Team 8. In this case with a chiasmus, Team 1 is playing Team 1. Come to chapter 2 or the second unit, it parallels the 7th chapter or that unit. The 3rd will parallel the 6th and the 4th will parallel the 5th. So basically you're going through this poem, this book, and it's going to come to a crossing point, kind of forming a treasure point, the central point. And in the very structure, the very form of Song of Solomon, wherever it all crosses in the middle, is the theology of the book. So let's walk to it in chapter 4 and verse 16. Don't count the verses on either side of this pivotal center, but if you walk through the lines in the Hebrew poetry, there are 111 lines. We're going to look at the 2 central verses, and after these 2 verses, there are 111 lines. So whatever we find here at the heart of the book is the theology of the book. This is the message God wants especially to get across to us. So let's read it. Verse 16, she says, "Awake, O north wind, O come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden, eat of his fruits, pleasant fruits. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse, I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey, I've drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." The message of the book is union. Union. So, when Hudson Taylor wrote the book, his commentary on Song of Solomon, which Moody will later print, he had it right. Union and communion. We could say the union of the king and the bride. That's the message. It is seen in a horizontal description, and that pleasant union is the picture, the beautiful union of the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this book is dealing especially with a relationship with King Jesus. It is really focusing upon our position, our union with the King. How important is the doctrine of union? Let's think through it for a moment. When I or someone recommends us to read Song of Solomon, what is your first bias? What is your first thought? How do you respond, react to the Song of Solomon? Does it bother you that it's in the Bible? Does it trouble you when you know the life of Solomon? Because in your mind, you're saying, how could this man write about this woman when he later adds 700 wives and 300 porcupines? We're talking 1,000 women? You're saying, you've got to be kidding. How can we take this man serious? Now, I think it's important for us to realize in this book, A Song of Solomon, that this was his beloved. He's a young man. She describes him of jet black hair. There's no gray. He's a young man. He's in love. This is a love story. And if you would turn with me to chapter 6 for a moment, verses 8 and 9. He's going to acknowledge that there are presently queens and concubines in his kingdom. He's going to acknowledge that. Now, the question is, are these his that he's already gathered? Or are these the women that he inherited? For his father had already opened the door by marrying multiple wives and adding concubines. And when a king would die and pass on his throne and his kingdom to his son, the son would inherit everything from his father, even his queens and his concubines. So David, in a sense, really opened, I believe, the door to Solomon's failure. But what you have here, he says, there are 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. Then he says, my dove, my undefiled, is but one. She's the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. And he goes on basically in this verse to emphasize her uniqueness. And at least this point in Solomon's life, she was the apple of his eye. Now, here's the message we need to grasp from this. This book is dealing with union in the physical realm. It's dealing with union in the spiritual realm when we look at it through spiritual bifocals. Is the doctrine of our union or our position in Christ important? Do we need to understand that? I don't think you can properly live the Christian life apart from your understanding of our union and our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way we can live victoriously if we don't understand our position. When you come to this book, Union, I think there was a terrorist attack, a sinister attack on Solomon. I think you have this book in Proverbs, and usually the things you preach the hardest on is where you're hit the hardest on. It would be great, in this case for Solomon here, to fall on his face morally from Satan's viewpoint. Absolutely. To the point, if he could really mess up, he doesn't have a credible witness. To the point, even today in 2007, Christians look at this book and say, I don't even want to read it. How can we take it serious? Oh, wow. What a message. What a message. The message, hey, do we have any problems with this doctrine of union as it relates horizontally? Do we have young couples that are not yet married getting ahead of themselves in this relationship or this aspect of a relationship? Turn to chapter 8 for just a moment, where the brothers speak. They say, we have a little sister. And they describe their little sister in days of prematurity or prepuberty days. And apparently the husband or the father had died, and these brothers are kind of coming in here playing the role of the father, guarding their sister and trying to preserve her moral purity. And basically they say to her, if she be a wall, if she is impervious to the advances of men, we'll reward her. However, if she is vulnerable or even appears to be vulnerable, we'll go to extra measures of protection and defense. More accountability, more structure will be built for her life. Now, when she does get married, she makes it very clear. She says, I am a wall. What a testimony for a young lady or a young man to go to the marriage altar and have waited in this aspect of their life until it was a proper time. Do we have problems with this topic of union, people getting ahead of themselves? How about once we're married? Do we have problems in this area? I believe Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5, when he talks about the mutual responsibility of rendering due benevolence to one's spouse, that he has Song of Solomon in mind. Do we have problems in our marriages as Christians? I believe we do. Do we have problems with adultery? Do we have problems with pornography? We do. Do we have any problems with Christians getting divorced? We do. So when you come to this central point that I'm trying to present here, the chiasm on the topic of the union, we can say this. Song of Solomon is designed by God to protect and to preserve this union of a husband and a wife so that there will be the proper picture of this relationship between Christ, the heavenly groom, with his earthly bride, the church. Now, I believe Satan's trying to really cloud our understanding on the doctrine of our union in Christ. And I believe the devil's trying to keep us from our understanding of the book of Song of Solomon. And we can ask the question, has he succeeded so far with you? What is your knowledge of the book of Song of Solomon? What role does it play, pastors, in your counseling, in marriage counseling? What role does this book play in your ministry overall? It was the book that Hudson Taylor used to fuel the China Inland Missions. This book. So I'm going to challenge us each to be a student of this book. Fourthly, in understanding these various keys in the book of Song of Solomon, is to understand the many, many metaphors in this book. These metaphors, when unlocked, will really support the doctrine of union. And for that reason, I'm not going to unlock all those metaphors for you. I believe this is God's filtering system. I think God looks at this particular aspect of one's relationship with their husband or wife as something holy, something honorable, something beautiful. And the world talks about these things and degrades it. It's disgusting. And God gives it such beauty in these particular passages. But as you work through the book of Song of Solomon, as you see these themes, these metaphors, it's going to support the doctrine of union, which is really the central feature of the love that is advanced in this book. Let's look at this developing theme of love for just a moment. Just some techniques, as you see in this book, where a couple has a very vulnerable start. And as they walk in the light of the truth, as they commune with one another, their relationship is strengthened. Let's just look at a couple themes on this. On understanding the metaphorical nature of the book, advancing the theme of love. Look with me in chapter 2 for just a moment. Chapter 2 and verse 16. I want you to note very carefully the word order in these three references we're going to look at. I do not believe that this book is static. I believe there is advancement. We'll see it more tomorrow on the progressive nature of this book and the impact that this book is going to have, especially on the daughters of Jerusalem. But in verse 16, she writes, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies." Catch that first phrase. In the earlier stages of the relationship, she cries out, "My beloved is mine." She's somewhat possessive, to say the least, somewhat insecure in a relationship as you study the context. But notice the progression, the security that she senses developing in this relationship as you work through the book. Turn with me to chapter 6 and verse 3. Notice the word order. Subtle, but there. Here in chapter 6, she says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Do you see it? She reverses the order. It's no longer that statement up front of possessiveness. That now comes second. And then watch it disappear altogether in chapter 7 and verse 10. Here she says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." She feels secure in his love. When you have that kind of security, you've got something happening. You've got some maturity going on. When we as believers understand our union with our King and study the 70 in Christ passages that Paul gives to us and the two that Peter does, It will build strength. It will bring maturity. It will help us understand our position that we are accepted in the Beloved. We are complete in Christ. One thing that the Lord, I know He's done in my life, but I'm very, very thankful for. I feel, and maybe it could change all tomorrow, but I feel very, very secure in the love of God. And that's what God's done. He's done that. That's a work of grace in my heart. I feel very secure in the love of God. I know that God loves me. And to some degree, I know He loves me with an everlasting love. I know that. And when we have that kind of security in the love of God, then it's the love of Christ that constrains us then to serve Him. The greatest of all motives in our service, flowing out of our union with our wonderful Savior, is to serve because you love Him. It doesn't get any better than that. To love God, to serve Him, to abide in Him, and He in you, and to be able to bring forth, as a result of that union, much fruit. So you have different techniques. Let's just share one more. There's many more you could see. Chapter 2, for just a moment. Verse 15. Usually when I'm doing marital counseling, the wife might come in. Usually she does. She usually comes in first. And she'll say, "Preacher, I'm so sorry to take up your time. And preacher, I'm sorry. I hate to talk to you. And I hate to... Bubba and I, we're having problems. And preacher, I want you to know, Bubba's a good man. He really is. He's a good man. But he's just not a spiritual leader. I think as some of you young ladies here, you're interested in some gentleman. Is he spiritually leading you now? And if he isn't now, do you think he will later?" Here in this text, she says, "Take us the foxes. Would you please take the initiative? I'll work with you. I will follow. But take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine. For our vines have tender grapes." At this stage in their relationship, they're vulnerable. They hardly know each other. They love each other. There's an attraction. There's an interest. The book starts out with her desire to smooch them. So there's attraction. It just hasn't developed yet. They're very vulnerable. She's very insecure. And please, these little things are gnawing away at a relationship. Let's deal with them. Otherwise, we're not going to have a relationship. Then you come to chapter 8. At the end of the book. You've got to love this. It's not as vulnerable. This relationship can take some bigger hits because it's matured. "Many waters cannot quench love." This maturing, advancing love that is described and how it progresses in the book of Song of Solomon. To be able to endure hardness as a couple, because we're going to have our problems. We're going to have our hard hits. And to see this text that many waters cannot quench love. And the type of love that's being described there is a love that cannot be purchased. It's a love that's given out of the heart to another person. It's not selfish. It's not for sale. It's given. Many waters cannot quench love. So to understand that the theme of union supported by this advancing love illustrated by the metaphors, we understand that we're going to grasp this book. And then finally, I think the fifth key is to understand the outline of the book. I'm going to give you a simple outline. We'll develop it tomorrow in our message on communion. But in chapters 1, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 15, it basically outlines that section of the book. We'll call it Union Anticipated. Union Anticipated. And then chapter 4, verse 16 and chapter 5, verse 1 is Union Actualized, Realized. Consummation of their marriage. Chapter 5, verse 2, the end of the book, verse 14 of chapter 8, we'll say that's called Union Affirmed. So the book deals with union. We'll develop that theme a little bit more tomorrow. As you go for this book, every single verse deals with that theme. Study it out. Either explicitly, implicitly, or by extension, every verse relates to union. Now let's conclude. On June 12th, 1982, I was united to my bride, Elisa Jane Isbell. I've not always remembered that date the way I should have, to my shame. But there's growth. There's advancement. This is our 25th anniversary this year, and she's asking, what are we doing? And I need to get an answer. But I'm not going to forget that date. That was a glorious date, a great date. So thankful for my wife. It was a wonderful date. And that physical union pictures our spiritual union with Christ. Do we have a date? Was there a time when we were united to our heavenly groom, the Lord Jesus? For me, in 1979, I was attending a college in Pennsylvania. My nickname was Sick Will. Very appropriately given. I was sin sick. I was a party monster. I went to school basically to play baseball and to party. Someone had mercy on my soul and invited me to a Bible study off campus. I've been to a few things on campus that was called Christian, but they were turnoffs. A lot of hypocrisy, a lot of carnality, a lot of impurity. So I was hesitant, but the study was off campus. So to get this person off my back, I went to it for at least one time. I'll just go once, is what I said. Was I ever surprised when I went into the Bible study and it was all ladies? Old ladies, 40s, 50s, old ladies. Healthy old ladies. And they were all sitting in a circle with these books in their hands. And the lady who was teaching it, a godly missionary woman, Luella Keener, healthy lady, missing teeth, and I'm not trying to demean her. I love her and I'm indebted eternally to her. She would wear these hats, monster hats, with fruit and vegetables, and it was. I went into the study and I was like, what am I doing here? What have I gotten myself into? And she was teaching on the topic of dispensationalism. I had never heard the word. And rapture, tribulation, revelation, millennium, what kind of cult have I gotten into? But that woman knew her Bible. And she knew how to deal with this young buck that was there. And so here's this message of the gospel that was presented by a woman who loved God. There was no incongruity between the message and the messenger. And I was drawn by cords of love. And God, in His wonderful grace, melted my hard and sorry heart and saved me. Now, that's union. When the Holy Spirit places you in the body of Christ, that conversion, that's union. But here was the problem. I couldn't remember the date. I couldn't remember the date. Now, something took place. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. My life radically changed. But I struggled. I struggled with assurance. I came to school here. And now Dr. Wood was preaching a message on a Sunday. And I sat here saying, what if I'm not saved? What if I'm not saved? And I left wherever I was sitting in this audience and went over to the soccer stadium. And I sat there and just cried, Lord, I thought I was saved. But what if I'm not saved? I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to wrestle with this anymore. Lord, what do I do? So I really struggled. And I humbled myself, went to my roommate over at Broken Shower. And I said, Al, you're not going to believe this, but I am struggling. I'm struggling. I think I'm saved, but I'm not sure if I'm saved, and I'm just struggling. And looking back, it was all pretty wimpy, but I got there with my Bible, and I said, Al, just I'm going to pray. And basically, looking back, was renewing my wedding vows to the Lord. But I just went in to Romans 10:9, and said, Lord, you know, I believe, you know, in my heart that Jesus has been raised from the dead. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe he's the only one who could save me. And I'm confessing with my mouth. And Lord, I want to settle this thing once and for all. I can't go on like this. And Lord, if I was saved before, which I probably was, just, you know, be gracious to me, put up with me. And I prayed and just nailed some things down and wrote in my Bible, April 15th, 1981. Now, some of you here this morning may not have a date, but something took place. And for many of us, we don't remember exactly the day. But there was a change. True saving faith does change your life. But I wonder this morning, how many of you can, through Scripture, affirm and attest that, yes, you are in Christ. There's union. Because without union, there is no communion.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Will Senn, pastor of Tri-City Baptist Church in Westminster, Colorado. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.